Over the last several weeks, we have looked at the beginnings of the New Testament church, the founding of Christ's church after his ascension into heaven. And it's been very clear through this that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the people, that it is not a work of men, but of God. This was a fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Jesus had promised his disciples as he was saying farewell to them before the cross on that night when he was betrayed. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." And he didn't. He did not leave them as orphans. Ascending into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit. And we saw there in chapter 2, the Spirit upon the church as tongues of fire. And the word, when it was preached, was used powerfully. And there was application of it in the people at that time who repented as they then went and were baptized. They repented, were baptized, and they remained under the teaching. They were sitting under the teaching that the apostles were giving. They were sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word. They were observing the sacraments. And then they were also caring for one another. And here you see in this passage that we've just come through a similar pattern in chapters 3 and 4, where there's the preaching of the word used powerfully by God. And then as they come back to the community of the church, then there's a snapshot of the application of their salvation to everyday life, as they live as the church. And so this evening we're looking there at the end of chapter 4, there verse 32 and through the end, where it talks about specifically having everything in common. The church, and so we can say we, are called by God to trust God with our resources, to use them for God's glory and for the good of others. We are to imitate God's loving provision as we care for and about our neighbor, and specifically in the church. Specifically here we're speaking about the church. There's charity that is good to be done to those around, but especially, particularly, first of all, in the church. First of all, as we come to this, the first heading I want to look at: a healthy church must be marked by a singular purpose, a united purpose. You see there that in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." They were of one heart and one soul. What did we just come through in the preceding verses? It's the prayer for boldness. And they all with one voice, it says, they prayed for boldness. And so this was their prayer. This was, even if it's one voice leading it in prayer, it was all their prayer. They were all together in this. There you see it in verse 23, or rather 24. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said," and so then you have the prayer there. They are together in this. They are looking for the bold preaching of the Word of God. It says in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," the threats of the Jewish leaders, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then you see once again the Holy Spirit being poured out and then answering that. So what we see there in that section is a unity of purpose. They all desire, even if not all of them are going out and preaching, they are all in together in that purpose that the apostles would be sent out to do the preaching. And so those that Jesus had trained for that purpose, they are sending out. They are supporting with their prayers, with everything that they have, with their resources. They are behind this. This is a primary necessity of the church. They are all united in this. And so we've already seen that. And then in this we see something that's further, a further point of unity is caring for one another. So they have that primary purpose of the preaching of God's word, and they also are united in their care for one another. The church needs to be united. It needs to have a common purpose.
Amen.
A divided house falls. If we are not in agreement on what we are doing here, what the purpose of this congregation is, if the denomination is not clear in what its purpose is, it's corrosive. It's destructive. People are pulling in different ways, in different directions, and there is a feeling of animosity among believers. How should our resources be used? How should the money in the bank be used? Maybe one person has a passion for foreign missions and says we should just forget everything else. We need to focus on preaching out there overseas. We need to go to those little villages and those islands. That's what we need to be doing. Others will say, no, we've got a mission field right here at home. We need to be evangelizing. We need to do all, we need to put all of our resources into that. Let's not focus on the worship and of God in the local congregation. Instead, let's focus on evangelism out there. We need to be out in the streets, sharing the gospel, as the Baptists used to say, soul winning. We need to be out soul winning and not bothering as much with what's in the church. What's in the established church and the worship of God. Others are so set on the worship here that they don't want to put their resources elsewhere. And that's just among faithful Christians who are motivated to see the gospel go out and the Church of Christ advanced. So if we don't have as a congregation a unified purpose, it can be very destructive. And so we need to have that common vision. There was some years ago, I was reminded of a time when a young man visited a church I was attending at the time, and he was very active apparently in the anti-abortion and the pro-life activism, going to the abortion clinics and you know, holding up signs, trying to witness outside of the abortion clinics and all of that. And he came to the church asking, is this church, how active is this church in political activism, in getting rid of abortion in the country? And he was frustrated because the pastor said he was too busy and he was just focused on the needs of the congregation of perhaps 200 people, and so then he said he didn't have time to do that. Now the pastor would preach against it from the pulpit, and he wasn't opposed to that, but it wasn't his primary focus. And the young man was quite frustrated. What other purpose is there for the church than going against abortion? This is the primary necessity that we have right now, and he was very convinced of it. And opposing abortion, going and speaking to people outside of the clinics, that's a fine thing for Christians to do. But is it really the church's main purpose? Did Jesus establish his church? Did the Holy Spirit empower us? Did the apostles teach us that that would be a primary purpose in the church? Or have we been sent as sheep to keep the goats from killing their kids? No. And so when you have something like that, you see how that difference in vision can be utterly destructive. And thankfully, the young man moved on to, I don't know where, but he moved on from that place because that, it's something that we're passionate about. It's something we passionately do not want to happen anymore. But it's not the primary purpose of the church to do that. Just because something is a legitimate enterprise doesn't make it a primary purpose. And so we must be united in that. And of course, there are other churches on the opposite end of the spectrum that say, well, the church is all spiritual. We just preach the gospel and let's stay out of the culture wars. Let's not speak to the current events. Let's not speak to the sins of our nation. But the Christian life is always a balance. Christian doctrine, the purpose of the church, brings us to a balance. And here you see a balance, a picture of balance here, where there is an emphasis on the spiritual, the preaching of the word, without leaving out the needs of the body. So it's both the spiritual and the physical that are cared for. Second heading of healthy church must be marked by care for the needs of its members. So in this passage, in a different passage, we would look more at the preaching of the gospel and the taking care of the spiritual needs. We're in this passage, though. So second heading, healthy church must be marked for care by care for the needs of its members. You see here the apostolic church looking to the needs of its own community. There are many people that have needs. There is an endless number of people that have needs. God in his providence puts you in a certain place at a certain time with certain people. And so that's where you start. You start where God puts you. You start with the needs there, making sure those are cared for. And Jesus had modeled a care for the people throughout his ministry. He prioritized the teaching and preaching of the kingdom, of the word of God. He went about preaching, but he didn't neglect the needs of those around him. You think about the feeding of the 5,000. He cared for the people as he went. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. We must be those who pay attention to the needs of the members. And this, we are to be generous in this. I want to look a little at this more specifically in a moment. But this is a product of our faith. God provides what you have, and he puts around you people with needs, and then you are called on to act in faith that's upon those needs and to be of assistance. This isn't something like you see the televangelists, if you've ever watched some of those, the prosperity preachers, they call it seed money. Have you ever heard one of these fellows talk about seed money? You send in your $100 to the evangelist and then you'll get $1,000 back from God, I'm sure. And then that's not what we're doing here. We're not saying, okay, you go and make sure the needs of the congregation are taken care of, and then God will restore whatever you give in abundance. And so you spend $1,000 taking care of the people in your community, and you'll get back $10,000 or something like that. You may just have less. Jesus calls us, though, to be generous with those around us, and to look to heaven for our treasures, to have our real bank account, the one we're banking on, to have that in heaven. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there is neither moth, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus calls us to have our hearts in eternity.
Amen.
And so, using our resources for the care of those around us is an act of faith. Laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, looking to the needs of those around us. Jesus, you remember in Matthew 25, there, along with all the kingdom parables, he speaks about the judgments when he himself will be the judge separating sheep and goats. And what did he tell them at that time? He said that you will say to the sheep on his right hand, you cared for me. You saw to my needs. When I was unclothed, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, when did we do that? We never did that to you, Lord. He said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me.
Amen.
And then to the ones on the left, you never cared for my needs. You never took care of this. You never visited me when I was sick. You never visited me in prison. You never gave me clothing when I needed it. And they'll say, we never did that to you. If we had seen you, Lord, in need, we would have been right there. We would have given everything we had. He said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. You withheld from Christ when you did not give. Now, Jesus's generosity and his teaching on this, and teaching us to be generous, and of course, just as a side note, you see the generosity of Christ. And he didn't even have anything to give. He had given it all. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. He gave everything. He didn't have those possessions because he had given himself completely. Now, this was not a new teaching, though. The Old Testament, there were laws that they were to think ahead. How are we going to care for those in our community? So for Israel, they were thinking ahead because God had put it in the scripture. You need to think ahead to the needs of the poor. Take care of one another. There's during the Sabbath rest of the land, Exodus 23, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. And then the more well-known passage in the gleaning of the edges of the field. Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And you see something of this picture. Pastor Wisdom mentioned the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth this morning in Sunday school. And you see something of this with Boaz, don't you? The ladies there in need, they'd come back from Moab, their husbands dead. They were there, and then Ruth goes out to glean. And then Boaz not only made sure she was able to glean, but he told the workers, leave extra for her so she'll have an abundance. He cared for her needs. He was watching out for her, even when there was really nothing in it for him but loss. He was a righteous man. And one of the things that you note in those passages is that the poor were not cared for in such a way that they didn't have to work. They weren't told to stay home. If you're poor, stay home and everyone else feed you. modern charity in the form of handouts and welfare leads to a mindset of dependence and leads to further poverty. So we're called to not the wisdom of man, but God's wisdom, and He would have us all working. We are all supposed to work. The one who doesn't work doesn't eat. Amen. And this subject came up numerous times in deacon training a few years ago. And we are looking at how do we help those in need without hurting them. This is very practical, hands-on things that we need to be aware of. When someone comes to you and asks, can you help me? Do you have cash? And it happens quite frequently with churches. There are people who just call every church in the phone book. And they just go down until they find churches that are willing to give. And there are times when it's good to give, to just give cash, to pay bills, to fill up a gas tank. I've done that many times. Just sitting here in the office and have someone knock on the door and fill up the tank. Sometimes that's what's necessary, but it's not just about giving away money. It's about caring for the people themselves.
Yes.
Not just getting rid of them, not sending them down the road, but instead caring for and about those people. And so some of those practical things that we talked about with the deacons or the deacon training was sometimes we need to say, yes, we're willing to help you. You come to church and let's talk about it.
Yes.
And the church is primarily not just a charity. Church is primarily here for the gospel.
Amen.
It's a spiritual enterprise. And so we care for the needs of the people. First of all, those within the congregation, and then outsiders as well. You saw in that passage in Leviticus, it spoke about not only the needy, but the foreigner, the one who's coming into your land, the sojourner. And so we help those. That's something that we are called to, seeing the needs and caring for them. Third heading, a healthy church must be marked by generous use of resources. Look at this passage in verse 34, Acts 5, 34. There was not a needy person among them. What a statement that is.
Amen.
Not a needy person among them. And this is, remember, we are here at a place, remember the setting, this is Jerusalem. Many of the people have traveled from outside areas. Many of the people are coming into Jerusalem for Pentecost. And then they hear the word of God preached. They become believers. And now they are into the thousands. It was 5,000 at the beginning of this. We don't know how many there are, as we've read in chapter 5. As we're reading ahead, many more. They're being added all the time. You see, you have thousands upon thousands of people. This is monumental. Trying to feed this many people without any preparation. You talk to someone trying to organize an event, they would say, an event this size, we need months to prepare for this. This is going to cost a lot of money, and we need some infrastructure, and how are we going to house them? All these things. The church steps up. You see this church as they step up. No one has need among them. This is an exemplary group. They're selfless. Now, I do want to address something here, and this is a bit of an excursus. It says they had everything in common. So we're going to step back here from the main body of the sermon for a little bit of a rabbit trail. Because of the abuse of this passage, many times this has been used to support something of a communist view of maybe society or view of the church, that we ought not to have private property, that that is something that a real Christian, if we had enough faith, we would be like them and we would have all things in common. We wouldn't have our own things. It would just sort of be pooled together. Well, as I said, this is a unique time, isn't it? There are thousands upon thousands of people here. This passage describes what they did in order to care for a unique time. Mm-hmm. This passage is also descriptive and not prescriptive. Mm-hmm. Now, something you have to be careful about in narratives is this telling me, commanding me to do something, or is this describing what was done? And so you don't go through the book of Judges and necessarily say, this is something that I ought to do if the children, as we went through the last couple chapters in the Benjamite Wars, were just appalled at both the Benjamites and their wickedness, and then appalled at Israel and their response, and just the tens of thousands, 65,000, I think, killed in 3 days. And then on top of that, that was just the soldiers. On top of that, all of the towns of Benjamin completely destroyed. And so there are things that are described. This is what happened. And they're not to be followed. That would be an extreme case, obviously. But here we have, in the context, a unique time. When thousands are there in one city, there are many needs that must be taken care of. This passage is also speaking somewhat hyperbolically, having all things in common. You see there with Barnabas, he's given us as an example of one of those who was exemplary. It says, thus Joseph, who is called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was exemplary generosity that he displays here. And it was his field, but it was his field to sell. And it maintains that. This was him using his resources for the good of others. In chapter 5, and we went into that, there's the opposite, a false picture of Barnabas, the anti-Barnabas, if you will, where you have Ananias doing a similar thing, but bringing only part of the money. He wants to be known as one like Barnabas, but in reality, he is keeping part of it back. But Peter said to him, while the land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? So Peter there says, it was yours the whole time. Why did you lie about this? This passage is in no way teaching that we ought to just get rid of the idea of private property. It's right there in the text. And the Bible teaches private property. There would be no commandment, you shall not steal, if there were no private property. Amen. It has to belong to somebody before you can steal it. The 10th commandment also deals with property. Don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. And you see God in the promised land giving an inheritance to the children of Israel, not just communally, by giving them, and it's a picture of the eternal promised land, giving them an inheritance. This is yours. You think of Naboth and his vineyard. It was Naboth's that had been given, handed down from his family one after they came through in the conquest, and that was his allotted portion. And it was wicked of the king, King Ahab, to covet it, and then to take it from him. It was not his. Now, it has been tried. This sort of Christian communism has been tried in America early on in the days of the Pilgrims. That was their first attempt at a government, was to have all things in common. We're going to do this. We're setting up a new society. So they come over on the Mayflower, they set up their Plymouth Rock, and when they set up that society, they started out with all things in common. So everybody just takes care of everyone else's needs. Let's try that as a society. And it was a complete failure and ended in starvation, and they had just a terrible time. And so the hardest workers were always supporting everyone else. And so there were many who called in sick quite a bit and didn't want to hoe in the fields and turn the land and all of that. And so then they decided this is not working. It's literally killing us. We are dying. And then, of course, they decided to go to you pick and eat what you plant and what you you harvest, only what is yours. And then all of a sudden, all those who've been calling in sick to work started showing up. And so it's a system that can't work as long as the people involved in it are sinners. So enough of that, though. Let's get back to this text. I just wanted to address that since it has been used in that way and there are questions on that. It's communism, all things in common. It's not a prescriptive thing. This is how you should order a society. This is telling what the church did to address this great need that was there. It's telling about the disposition of their hearts towards what they had, their possessions. Think of the rich young ruler. He was very rich. Jesus says, take all you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful. He was a man of great riches. And he said, no, I'm more attached to this than I am to Jesus, than I am to obeying God. And Jesus exposed him there. Where was his love? Where was his heart? It was in his riches. And here what you see is a group of people whose hearts are with Christ. They have followed Christ. They have heard the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they no longer care. Jesus, this is for you. Whatever you want, whatever is needed, it is all yours. Take it. I will use it for whatever you give. And that's to be the Christian attitude. It doesn't necessarily mean that you will have to sell lands. But you're always in your heart ready to part with everything for the sake of Christ if he should call you to do that. Amen. And you see here an example of these Christians. They are so filled with love to Christ and with love to their neighbor that they are looking out for the needs of their neighbors, seeking, how can I help? What can I do? And this, in a way, is their own imitation of the apostles who left all to follow Christ. Mark 10, Peter began to say unto him, to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And many who are first will be last and the last first. You see the attitude of the heart. I will give up everything for you, Jesus. All is given over to you. I look to you for blessing. I look to you for life. The great reward is yet to come. It's not just a focus on how much can I get for myself here and now, but how much can I do for Christ?
Amen.
We looked at this a bit earlier, but using our possessions charitably, as they do here, is an act of faith. It is a proper act of faith. James 2, what good is it, my brothers? James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? A brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a fake faith that doesn't then go and act, that doesn't look with to the needs of others and act upon it. Your possessions are a gift from God. Every good thing that we have is from above, James says, from the Father of lights.
Amen.
Everything we have is a gift from God, and it's to be used for His glory. So the church always uses temporal possessions with an eye to eternity. We've gone through, been going through Ecclesiastes on Second Sundays. And the one thing we've seen there over and over again is Solomon says, you can't take it with you. It doesn't matter how great an estate you've amassed, you're going to leave it behind. So the Christian always uses temporal possessions, physical things, the blessings of this life, with their eyes steadfastly on eternity. We look ahead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you.
Amen.
Jesus said, if I go, I'll go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He has an inheritance for His people. It's not here, though. So we use what He gives us here as best we can for the good of His kingdom.
Amen.
A healthy church must also be marked by a spirit of encouragement. You see, the money, the lands, property, all of it as it's being sold and used for the needy, it's all to the encouragement of the people. And it adds that note in there about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. So he becomes here a model for us, an example for us to follow. Barnabas here, his name is Joseph, but he's such an encourager that he's called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. We ought to live in that example. So you see here an example of extreme generosity, an example of encouragement in a rather extreme way, selling something of great value in order to fulfill needs. If that's not an encouragement to someone, I don't know what is. We ought to be those who encourage. We ought to encourage through whatever means we are given, whether it's filling physical needs, kind words, sometimes even convicting words. We ought to be looking out for one another as a family. Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Amen.
We're not like Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? No, we bear one another's burdens. We're on the same road. We're all, remember, unified in purpose. We're all walking the same road. We're going to the celestial city, as John Bunyan called it. We're all going to Zion. And we're helping one another along the way. Sometimes it's physical needs. Sometimes it's spiritual needs. A brother falls into sin, and we don't just cast them off. We try to bring them along, always trying to bring them along. We need one another. God, Jesus brought us into a community of believers. He gave us work to do. Now, I want to just take a moment for a personal note here. I have heard many pastors talk about discouragements in their ministries. I've been to many conferences and heard pastors talk about what they've gone through. The sermons just nitpicked every week. Personal disapprovals of the pastor's family, or the congregation just so frustrating. The congregation squabbling and fighting and gossiping about one another and stabbing each other in the back, tearing each other down, and people being cliquish and excluding others. I have no idea what that's like. Here at Garst Mill, I have found encouragement, patience, and a quiet joy that you have towards one another and that you've displayed towards myself and my family. It's been the case the entire 4 years I've been here. It's been a privilege to be with you and to witness the spirit of peace that is here. It hasn't been the easiest years either. Three of the long-time serving session members have passed away while I've been here. We've lost members of the congregation, well-loved members of the congregation. The global COVID shutdowns and all that came with that. Your patience with trying to learn how to do things online and what live streaming is all about. Even the patience with the crackling audio of trying to use my cell phone for the music. And it's not just been an encouragement through sort of a positive attitude or some sort of a just optimism. It's deeper than that. A church that comforts one another from the scriptures, a church that desires to build one another up in the Word of God in faith, that attends faithfully to the teaching of the Word. I've watched your desire for sanctification, your willingness to serve one another. Brothers and sisters, I commend you.
Amen.
Continue on this track. Grow in this.
Amen.
Continue this. Build on it. Let us together as a congregation continue on ever to Zion.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you. We thank you that you call us to be a people who set aside desires for earthly possessions, for earthly gain. And yet we praise you when you give it to us. You've been generous. Lord, may we be willing, ever willing, to use all that we have for you. May it be our heart's desire that there be peace in Zion. Lord, protect the peace that we have.
Amen.
Lord, we ask that you would keep us, that you would protect us from the wiles of the devil who would seek to rob us of peace. Help us to trust in you when you do call us to be generous with our physical things. We tend to get nervous when we have to give them away and when we see our bank accounts decreasing instead of increasing. And yet we have your track record. You have always cared for us. You give us promises that you will care for us. Oh Lord, help us to have faith. Help us to put our trust in you, the God who provides. Lord, help us to imitate you in giving generously to those around us, to seeking out needs, to being an encouragement in the faith. Lord, we ask that you would do this. Build us up for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you would, in closing, turn to hymn number 538 and take my life and let it be 538. If you would rise as we sing.
Thank you.